This message entitled, Rend Your Garments, God's Way, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on February 24th, 2019 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr.
Now this is not really going to put anybody out because this is one verse. This is Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10.
He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes.
Amen. All right, good. Thank you. Dear Lord, as we gather our hearts now before you, we truly do want your spirit to speak these things. Lord, if it just comes from tradition, if it just comes from it's time to say this and it's time to do that, then it's going to lose. It's going to lose. But it's not that. You've got a purpose for this Sunday. And you've had a purpose for these past several Sundays. You've had a purpose, dear God, for every time we get together. All through the years, you've got a purpose to honor Jesus, to honor God. And as we gather in this time and place, I do pray that that is exactly what this will be about. It's not just perfunctory. This isn't just traditional. This is Jesus. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to feel it. Help us to know it. It's Jesus. And there can be nothing more important than that. So we thank you, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Rend your garment. Rend your garment. The word we're talking about is the one that was translated in our scripture here today as tear. And that's exactly what it means. Okay? To rend. Rend your garment God's way. I got a question for you. Have you ever noticed that we often, or sometimes perhaps we do, eagerly jump at what we hear that might confirm our own beliefs? We'll hear something and we'll go, yes. That's it. That's right. Sometimes it might be something, well, it's always something we believe, but it sometimes might not be something that's true. You hear what I'm saying? We have a tendency, I think it's just human nature, that we want to say yes, you know, and jump on this thing that somebody has said, and it confirms our own beliefs without even giving it a second thought. I want to give you an illustration about this. It happened back in history in England. True story. It's the British Member of Parliament years ago. His name was William Redmond. William Redmond. One day he rose to speak on the important bill in the House of Commons. Now this is in Parliament, in England. A question came to him from the right side of the house. Now I'm going to assume something here. I think when they talk about that, the right and the left side, I have a feeling it has to do with the right being more conservative and the left being less conservative, kind of like it is in this country. A question came to him from the right side of the house asking if he planned to vote for the bill. That was the question. Do you plan to vote for the bill? I will, came the answer, but immediately it was followed by a storm of applause that came bursting in from the right side. Not the left, the right. Redmond continued as soon as he thought he could be heard and said the word not. So now what you got out there is I will not. Remember, he was asked whether he's going to vote for that bill. And he is now saying these three words, I will not. And with that one additional word, the left side of the chamber broke into wild cheers. It went from will to will not. As soon as the noise subsided, however, Redmond completed his sentence because he wasn't done. He said, I will not answer that question. I will not answer. You see, each side of the issue was willing to hear what they wanted to hear. And when the truth was out in the open, neither side was happy. You see that, right? I got another illustration of the same thing. Only this comes from our history here in this country. True story. A man named Milton pleaded guilty to some charges against him. Nevertheless, the judge ordered a trial. Now, he's already pleaded guilty, but the judge orders a trial. Okay? To his utter amazement, the jury of the small eastern Colorado cow town, okay, found Milton not guilty. He'd already admitted he had done it, but they found him not guilty. What is the meaning of this? The judge asked the jury. This man has already confessed his guilt. We know that, Your Honor, the jury foreman answered, but everyone in this part of the state knows that Milton is the most notorious liar around. The truth is, no one believes him. So if he confessed to it, he must not be guilty. So does that mean he gets off scot-free? I guess in that particular case, maybe he did. Is that how the truth is exemplified? Is that how the truth is personified? Is that how the truth is made known? You know, is by somebody confesses to something and then he's found not guilty, so then he doesn't get punished. No, you know it doesn't. The only reason he got off is because he's such a good liar. And nobody believes anything he says. So if he said he did it, he evidently didn't do it. That's silly. You know that. And that's the point. In our perverted world, where very often sin comes out on top, it's the way it often goes. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, you don't have to turn there because you already have it memorized. He said of himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the fact is, it only looks like sin is coming out on top. It's not really. It only looks like it. In the end, sin will always be the loser. And people that cling to it will always be losers too. Praise God, that is proven when you get to the cross of Calvary, and when you get to the soon-to-be-empty tomb. See, the cross hasn't happened yet, so I say soon-to-be-empty tomb. This is a story we're talking about. This is a true story we're talking about all the way through. There are many ways to express true grief over some action that you eventually find or see in your own life or in somebody else's life, as far as that matters, some action that is against God. There are other ways to express grief. One very prominent way in both the Old and New Testaments is the rending of the cloak. And I say cloak or tunic because there's examples of both. Somebody will have a cloak and they rip it. Or they'll have a tunic on and they rip it. Tear it right in half. And then there's also the donning of the sackcloth. All right? And then there's also the ashes on the head. They took ashes and dirt and they threw it up in the air and got under it, you know, and got all dirty. Sign of grief. But the rending has got to be God's way. Okay? This tearing has got to be God's way. It needs to be symbolic of the heart being ripped in two with such horror of offending the Lord. So all of a sudden you realize through this thing you did or through something somebody else did, it's offended God. When you see that, when you feel that, when you know that, whether it's in someplace else or in yourself, and you know it's offending Jesus, you know it's offending God, there's grief in that. That's why they rip their clothes. Okay? And then the sackcloth that they put on, it's a pretty scratchy kind of thing. Sackcloth is just that. It's a cloth that sacks were made out of. In former years, you used to hear a lot about burlap. Anymore, you don't hardly hear about burlap anymore because it's all made out of plastic. You know? I mean, the strands, the wovenness of these bags for seed and all of that is often made out of plastic, which, by the way, an outfit made out of that isn't going to be too comfortable either. And that's the idea. It's intended to get your comfortable clothes off and get the scratchiest, worst clothes on as a constant reminder that what you did or what you're seeing perhaps even in somebody else is a uneasy existence once you see it and once you know it offends God. And so you wear that sackcloth as a sign of being grieved over that way in which you offended God. Lastly, there's the ashes and the dirt that is tossed up on the head. Very graphic picture of the tremendous humility that it would take for somebody to do this. Just think about it. Not only are you putting yourself in a place where you got to go get cleaned up after this, but you're making it clear that you have sinned or that sin is in the house, so to speak. You know, and so you throw this dirt and ashes all over yourself. All right? Tremendous humility before the one and only God. What it brings us to is to see how disgusting sin is. And we got to have a grip on that. We've got to have a hold on that, especially as we come towards the Lenten season. I'm not even going to say come into the Lenten season. I'm going to say go towards it. We've got to be very much aware of how much our sin offends God. In this past season of Epiphany and beyond, we go way back now on this. We go way back, back to Pentecost. We have surveyed many of the words in the Bible that begin with R-E, pointing out just how amazing it is when God grabs a hold of a word, especially in Old Testament, and then changes it, adds to it, puts a re in the front. In this case, puts a re at the end. I suppose it says something. Okay. Must be, it fixed it. All right. Okay. There's the word rend in the Old Testament, and God grabs a hold of that word and transforms it into something vastly different and beyond what it was in the, not contrary to, but different than it was in the Old Testament. And now it's something new in the New Testament. And you're going to see that in a minute. Okay? You ready? While the average person recognized sin in the life, the response was to be clothed in sackcloth and put ashes on the head and just sit there and grieve over the sin. But there was one exception. And if you're still there in Leviticus 21, I want to show you the one exception. It says in verse 10, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, the special high priest garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes." The high priest is not to do this. And why, I guess, would be the question. The Old Testament high priest was a picture of the New Testament high priest, namely Jesus Christ, of the coming Messiah, who would be perfect and therefore not really in a position to put on the sackcloth and the ashes. He's not to rend his garments. Not only that, they were very special garments, But he's supposed to be behaving in such a way that he doesn't bring dishonor to the garments he's wearing, like Jesus. Right? I could bring in another part of the story, but I hadn't really planned on it. But it just occurred to me, you know, what about Jesus when, you know, they were going through his garments, you know? And there was one that was seamless. Some people believe it was made by Mary for him. It could be, maybe, you know, I don't know. Anyway, but it was seamless. So it'd be wasting it to tear it up and hand it out to the different soldiers. So they cast lots for it. But it's very possible that they ripped up the other stuff and spread it around. The tunic, for example, or whatever. But the cloak most likely was, or it might have been the tunic, we don't really know. But in which case, though, they did not tear it up. And the Bible makes clear he's our high priest. Do you see that? I hadn't thought to mention that, but it just occurred to me. The book of Hebrews does tell us, though, and this is chapter 2, verse 17. I think I do want you to see a couple of these things. Turn over to Hebrews, if you would, over in the New Testament. Book of Hebrews. And chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It was the right thing for him to do. It was the only thing for him to do and be right. Okay? It behooved him to be made like his brethren, to become human and come down to this earth and give himself for our sin, that he might be a merciful, it says, and faithful high priest. That Jesus would, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus would have his own expression of grief concerning sin. His own suffering, his own death, his own burial, freely offered to take away that sin and the power of that sin on our lives. Amen? Yeah. That's what it is for Jesus. Praise God, that's the position he was in. Is he going to save his people from their sin or is he not? And it behooved him. It was his purpose. It was the plan of God. It was the right thing to do. And he did it. Now the Hebrew word, now this is back in the Old Testament now. In the Hebrew word for this rend is param. P-A-R-A-M. Param. Literally meaning to tear or rip. Signifying a tearing away of sin out of the God-given life. So when they ripped those clothes in half, it was symbolic. You know, every time I think of these kind of things, there was a person, it was just this past year, I think. We were sitting and we were talking and, you know, somebody from out there somewhere. And she was just saying, you know, she said, I don't go for all this symbolism. I don't go for all this, you know, something meaning something else and so forth and so on. And I'm just thinking, oh, I'm sorry, but God does. God uses a lot of symbolism. God uses a lot of pictures and types of things. Lots of them. The whole Bible practically is a type of Christ. The whole Old Testament points to him symbolically. Amen? And what is it? It's signifying the tearing away of sin out of the God-given life. That's why the ripping. That's why the tearing. But the high priest doesn't need to do that because the high priest isn't wrong. Right? Amen? Yeah? Okay. Praise God. Another illustration. Turn back to the Let's see, we were just in Hebrews, weren't we? Turn back to 2 Samuel, if you would. All right, 2 Samuel, chapter 3. Now, I just kind of want to yank out a portion of this, just a couple of verses, but you'll get the idea. 2 Samuel and chapter 3, verses, well, you can go ahead and look at 31 and 32 right now, 31 and 32. But the story is that Joab had killed Abner, and this is all, under David's reign, under David's rule, okay? And it says, I just wonder how far I want to go back on this. I don't think we need to go back very far. It's a problem. It says, I can point out one verse anyway. Yeah, look at verse 27 first. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib. You've probably seen the, Quincy, from 20, 30 years ago, whatever it was, and the medical examiners and all that, and they could identify some of the times the killer if they saw how they killed. If they were a former medical student or something, they would know where to put the knife. Not just stab somebody any old place, but to put it in a certain place. And back at this time, it was known by them to do it around this fifth rib, under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Okay? Well, so there's a bunch of intrigue going on here, but look at verses 31 and 32. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes." Okay? This is what David said. It was David's order to rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. It's B-I-E-R. And it's the casket. It's basically the casket. Okay? And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. David ordered them to rend the garment. Now, this use of the word rend is yet another Hebrew word. That's why I'm looking at two illustrations and not just the one. This is another Hebrew word. It's kara. Kara. K-A-R-A-H. It's got a more complicated definition. It's a story of cloak and dagger, intrigue, as I've mentioned, as well as espionage, spying, and all the rest of it. You know, and the guy pulls out the dagger and, gets him. It's like a spy movie. No wonder the rending here speaks of a reviling and the painting of the eyes as if enlarging them for either distraction or enticement. I think you got a little bit of a picture of what I'm talking about. There's a couple of different things going on here. I passed by the, a shelf someplace recently, and there was it might have been an old magazine, I don't know. It had a picture of Dolly Parton on the front. And she was all made up, had all the dark mascara and the eyeshadow and very dark and long fake eyebrows and so forth. And that's this kind of picture, okay? It's either for distraction or it's for enticement, okay? Listen to me. I guess you could see here either a mask or an alluring makeup. So now it isn't a making up for sin, but a making up to sin. It almost becomes a mask by which you can get by with it because you've got all this stuff, all this goop. It's in nature too. You remember this, don't you? There are fish that have gills, okay, or even on the side of their bodies. They've got pictures of an eyeball, all right? Bluegills, for example, have right on the edge of their gills a blue dot. And many people believe that's in an effort to be able to ward off anybody that might be after it. Except, of course, the fisherman, he doesn't care. But, I mean, you know, something that's going to try to eat him or whatever, or kill him, you know, he just kind of flashes that dot, and it's like, or what about the peacock? Where the male peacock gets all spread out, and he's got 1,000 eyeballs all over his feathers. It's in nature, too. It's in nature. It's either for a distraction or for an enticement. In nature's case, it's like for protection. Okay, you see that? A lot of different things it can be. All right. Now, so many today are running from the relationships that they should be running towards. Relationships within the church. Relationships between Christians. Relationships between people that believe the same things. Many people are running from these things when they should be running towards them. Okay? And A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The man who comes to Christ in the loneliness of personal repentance and faith is also born into a family. The church is called the household of God, and those who withdraw from the fellowship of other Christians will suffer great soul injury as a result. Such a one can never hope to develop normally." Can't expect anybody to develop spiritually normally without connection to each other. Lots of people trying it. Lots of people think they're right in doing so. Lots of people will find out they're wrong. And they're dead wrong. Okay? We're called to be a people together. Bible says you don't forsake the gathering. That's what it says. So here we are. We come together and we are to care for each other. We're not here to entice anybody. We're not here to scare anybody. We're not going to flap up our tails and have 1,000 eyeballs so that you run away scared, you know. It's none of that. It's all about being part of the family of God, the household of God. That's what Tozer was talking about. Yes, the garment must be rent. It must be rent God's way. You know, if that's not our focus, is the church and Jesus and all of that, we need to do some rending. There's a garment that needs to be ripped in half. It's called the heart. It's called repentance. And here is where the word rend takes on a tremendous turn. Now watch this. This is amazing. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, and I'll have you turn there before we dig into it. Matthew chapter 22, please. Okay, 22, and I'll just give you the verses. 22 verses 17 through 22, yeah. Okay, yeah, 22, 17 to 22. Very famous story. It takes us right to the heart of the ministry of Jesus. And if this isn't our focus, we need to rend the heart. Not just the garment. To rend the heart. Amen? And guess who gets to put it back together again? God. But it's up to us to rend the heart. See that? Okay. The Jewish leaders, they were trying to trap him in his own words. This is verses 17 to 22. Okay? Just follow along. "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou?" This is the religious leaders trying to trip up Jesus. Okay? Trying to fake him out. "What thinkest thou?" Isn't that Satan's strategy? Isn't that Satan all the way down the line? What do you think? You know, the man on the street with the microphone grabbing people. You know, what do you think? What do you think? You know, get people's opinions and so forth. You know what really matters is what God says. And it's not so important what we think. "What thinkest thou?" Okay? Now they're trying to trap Jesus, so they're going to ask him that question. What thinkest thou? "Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" They thought they really had him. Because now he's got to say, you know, well, yeah, follow Caesar or don't follow Caesar. You know, and then what about the offerings? And what about, you know, paying the taxes? Things like this. Okay? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? I'm not quite sure where that's coming from, but... Okay. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He saw right through them. And he said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I've always been intrigued by this scripture. I always am amazed by it. Jesus really had them, didn't he? He really had them. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You give to God what belongs to God. Amen? And when they had heard these words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way. I want you to notice that in verse 22, the word rend has changed to render. Instead of rend, it's now render, therefore, unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. I mean, there's a certain amount of tax due. You know that from your own dealing with taxes and so forth. Actually, you would confuse the IRS to no end if you send in twice as much as they wanted. You know? So you give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but you give to God that which is God. And by the way, that's everything. Now, I don't mean about every penny, but I mean the whole life. Amen? He'll make it clear how much. See that? The word now has the... Now watch this. Has the same two letters at the end of the word. R-E at the front and E-R at the back. Probably lots of analogies you could use out of all of that, you know. Carrying out about going to the ER room or, you know, whatever. But that's not the point. I just think it's interesting. R-E and E-R. It's at the front and it's at the back. You can't miss it. There are other words that do this. One word that we did look at before, but we didn't talk about this aspect of it, is remember. Remember is R-E at the front and E-R at the end. It's just a picture of God grabbing a hold of a word and making it do what he wants it to do. Amen? So it's not rend anymore, it's render. Okay? Like I say, there are other words that do that, but this is the first one we've made the point with it. The Greek word is apodidomi. It's a word that we have seen before. I'm sure it sounds familiar to you. It speaks of giving away something, giving it over and giving it back, as opposed to tearing something in half. It's a different focus. Amen? Different focus. It's to give something back. It's to return something. It's to give it over. It's no longer a ripping of something in half. Do you see how God is giving the word a new shape? In a sense, giving it a new dimension. You know, I mean, the English word I'm talking about, these are different Greek words, okay, in Hebrew words and so forth. But I mean in the English, rend and render, okay? And this is especially true in the last illustration that I have for you, and I'd like you to turn to Romans, please, the book of Romans. And it's chapter... 2, I believe. Yes, 2. And it's verses 3 through 11, and I'll just take you through it. So it's Romans 2, beginning with verse 3. Okay? Let's see. Beginning with verse 3. 2 verse 3, yeah. And thinkest thou this, O man? Okay, there it is again, you know. Think this. Think about this. Thinkest thou this, O man? Is this something you're believing? Is this something you're really holding to? Okay, and he goes ahead and says it clearly. He says, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same. In other words, you're doing the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. You think you get away from the judgment of God if you're doing the same thing somebody else is doing and you know the judgment of God is upon them? So don't do it. You know, we don't have to do everything everybody else is doing, and especially things that are against God. We talked about that last week. Oh, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Don't you know everything God has done for us and been merciful to us, and all of this is leading us to repentance? Don't you know that? I'm not saying you don't. The question is, don't you know that? Right? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This particular last phrase, I think, can be seen twice or two different ways. I know the initial thing. The initial thing is saying that God is the one who renders to every man according to his deeds. Okay, but if we take it, looking at it the other way, it's a question as well. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? And of course, the answer is God. Do you see? That's there both ways, depending on how you want to start the sentence, how you want to go through it. Praise the Lord. Amen? So it's going to be God. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? It's going to be God. Praise God. It's going to be God. It will be as he looks at us through the lenses of the grace of Jesus Christ, graphically discovering at the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb of the resurrection, to see the grace of God, to see the grace that is Jesus Christ. Amen? Because that's how God sees us. Otherwise, he'd see us all as a bunch of sinners and toss us. All right? But he sees us through Jesus. You know, if we've surrendered to him and so forth, he sees us through Jesus. And praise God, that brings us through the cross, and it brings us through the empty tomb at the resurrection. Rend your hearts, and then render them unto the service of Almighty God. That's what it comes down to. Amen. Rend the heart and then render it to God to use it as he sees fit. You know what he's going to do? He's going to give you a new heart. Amen. Amen. Praise God, he gives a new heart. So let's bring it all together. We don't really need to know the exact hour, the exact date, or the exact location of the greatest events in history. I'm talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And people make a big, big deal out of this. You know, some of the church says, well, this is the exact spot that Jesus was born. You walk into this church, there's a lower level thing to this. There's a little viewfinder thing in the floor. And you look down through and there's a room down below. And they've got a star there. I don't know whether it's made out of gold or made out of bronze or just what it is. But they got a star down there. And that's the exact location of the manger. Really? You think God cares about that kind of thing? I don't think that's what God's about. Amen? Same thing with the tomb. They say that one over there is the one that Jesus was in. There are a lot of tombs in the area, by the way. In fact, so many that they suggested that the women were off their rocker thinking he's resurrected because he's not there, because they just simply went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to the wrong tomb because the Bible says they sat opposite the tomb for all that time and watched it. They knew where that tomb was. They knew what it looked like. They weren't going to get the wrong tomb. And by the way, if they got the wrong tomb, the angels got the wrong tomb. Because the angels said he used to be here. Glory to God. Amen? You don't have to have that nailed down. The exact hour, the date, the location. These things don't need... You know what really needs to be nailed down? The why. Why did he do it? Well, you know as well as I do. It says in John chapter 3, verse 16. It tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Someone once said, I don't know who it was or I'd give the name, but someone once said that there are only four things that really matter. Instead of all those other details, there are four things that really do matter. If Christ had not come, if he had not come, God would be unknown to us because we know him through Jesus. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Secondly, if Christ had not come, our sins would be unforgiven. True, because forgiveness comes from the cross. If Jesus hadn't come, I mean, born in Bethlehem and raised up and so forth, if he hadn't come, there's no forgiveness. The name of Jesus actually means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. Literally what it means. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Thirdly, if Christ had not come, there are four of these in case you're wondering. Four of these. If Christ had not come, our prayers would be unanswered. You see, in Bible times, you needed a priest to petition God on your behalf. And Jesus, indeed, is our high priest, which we've already seen. Who understands our weaknesses? Hebrews goes on to say, "For he faced the same testings as we do, and yet he did not sin." Praise God. Can you imagine if he sinned? The whole thing was for naught. Anybody got him to get off the cross? I still believe that's why all those people were saying, "Come on down. Come on down from the cross." I think that's why they were doing it. I think Satan finally got it. That it wasn't a matter of killing Jesus. It was a matter of not killing Jesus. And so all these people join in and get trying to get him down from the cross. He gets down from the cross. It's blown, people. It's blown. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to look it up. And lastly, if Christ had not come, if he had not come the first time, and I'm talking about Christmas, if he had, that's why I say we're putting it all together. If he had not come, if he had not come, we would have no assurance that he will come the second time at the rapture. To catch us away, to take us to heaven, and to be with himself. Not to mention, at the final judgment, to be with him forever. Amen? To be with him forever. That's a promise we now have through Jesus Christ. Praise God. We have that. We don't have that if he hadn't come. Rend and render both are absolutely necessary. Can't have one without the other. Well, you can rend all you want, but if you don't rend it back over to God to let him take care of the whole thing, you're just trying to do it on your own. And that's not Christianity, that's religion. Amen? Praise God. Glory to God Almighty, for he is a loving God, a caring God, and he is reaching out to people in these last of days with his heart. He wants to fix our hearts. And he fixes them not by sewing them back together again. He fixes them by giving us a new one. Amen? You know, it's like when you go to send something back that's broken, you know, And they say they reserve the right to either fix it or give you a new one. God's going to be the one to take care of it and make it new. Amen? Praise the Lord. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this truth here today. Help us, dear God, to truly lean on you and your understanding, because it's the greatest thing we have. It shouldn't any longer be our way of seeing things, but rather yours. And I just thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Be upon us today, dear God, and take us into these last couple of weeks and into the season of Lent. And Jesus will be glorified. Yes, Jesus will be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.